Today's lesson, Scripture Fulfills Scripture. It primarily is going to be talking about the Scripture of prophesying of the coming of the Messiah, because no doubt the entire Word of God is driving us, driving the reader to the acknowledgement that mankind is a fallen being, that we are sinful creatures and fallen through birth, therefore we are in need of a Savior. And from Genesis on, God is pointing the way that He is going to provide a means and a pathway for our salvation, and He is going to send a Messiah. Through His prophets, He would give prophecies. He Himself would make statements of putting enmity between the woman and Satan, and that Satan would bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the head of Satan, giving a prophetic statement of what He was going to provide. Hundreds and hundreds of years would go by with Jewish scholars knowing, predicting, teaching in their synagogues that the Messiah was coming. And as we turn into the times of Jesus as He came to earth, and in particular when He gave His life on the cross, all of those prophecies were fulfilled. And one particular scripture out of the entire Old Testament has been held throughout the generations as the scripture that predicted and prophesied this coming Messiah and gave very detailed and descriptive adjectives and scenarios from which this Messiah would go through. This is obviously the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. When Isaiah, a major prophet, when he wrote the 53rd chapter, it's assumed that he had no idea when he was penning these words of the pain and the suffering that this Messiah would go through. He had no idea to the severity of what Jesus Christ would fulfill, but as he penned these letters or these writings, he certainly knew that this wasn't going to be the Messiah that most Jews were anticipating. Most Jews were anticipating a Messiah that would come out right from the get-go in triumph and would lead Israel into a more powerful kingdom like they used to be under King David. And they were anticipating a powerful, triumphant king riding into Jerusalem and overthrowing the Roman government, and that was their Messiah. But the suffering servant that Isaiah talks about was not their idea. So they did not promote this 53rd chapter in their synagogues. And as I was studying, it's interesting to me that I was instructed that if you go to synagogues today and would listen to them teach from the book of Isaiah, they leave that chapter out of their studies. They will talk about the 50th chapter, the 51st, the 52nd, but they will skip the 53rd because they know to Christians the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is proof of the prophetic that said that Christ would come. And because Jesus, we know historically what He went through, it was a fulfillment of that 53rd chapter, and they want no part of this. It's also interesting that in the book of Zechariah, a minor prophet, will teach us that in the end times, right before the Battle of Armageddon, when God's wrath is poured out upon man, that two-thirds of the Jewish people or of Israel will reject and pay a horrible price, but one-third will be converted to believing and accepting Jesus Christ, and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah will be their confession. That's why when we read Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes it in past tense, as if it's already happened, so that when the Jews, when they read this, they knew from the time that Christ fulfilled it, every day after that, when they read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, they would read it as past tense, knowing that it's already taken place, which was once again a confession to them that this was truly the fulfillment. Here again, scripture from the Old Testament, hundreds of years earlier, before, I think it was 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah wrote this, and Christ fulfilled it to the letter on the cross. So today's lesson, talking about the suffering of Christ secures our victory over sin, it certainly is taking Isaiah 53 as our two headings. There's two particular verses that it wants to hone in on, and then compares the New Testament, how it was fulfilled. So with that, we'll get into Isaiah 53. Now, before I do, I found it interesting as well. Remember in the book of Acts, when the early church, this was after Christ had ascended back to heaven, and the early church was booming, and you've got disciples going out and ministering, and the church in Jerusalem was being added to, and you have some disciples going about and starting new churches. There was a guy named Philip, and he went up to Samaria, and revival broke out in Samaria. And it's so much so that the mother church in Jerusalem were wanting to send people up there, Peter and John going up there to Samaria and see what's going on. And Philip was just, having a time of revival in Samaria, winning new souls to Christ. But the Bible tells us in Acts that the Holy Spirit came to Philip and told him to go somewhere else, right in the middle of his revival. Go somewhere else. And it says, and the angel of the Lord, this is chapter 8, you don't have to turn there. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert just north of Egypt. And he arose and went and beheld a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. He was the treasurer under the queen of Ethiopia, this eunuch was. The Holy Spirit told Philip to go towards Gaza. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. He had come to worship in Jerusalem, and on his way back, as he was returning, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. We don't know if it was a pamphlet. We don't know if it was the whole book. We don't know what it was, but he was reading a portion of Isaiah. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So Philip ran towards him, the eunuch, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said unto the eunuch, understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Verse 32 says, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. That was the portion that the eunuch was reading, which we know automatically is this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That's what this man, that the Holy Spirit told Philip, leave your revival, go south to one individual, one man who's sitting in his chariot when you get there, and he's going to be reading something. Philip didn't know, or we don't anticipate he knew what he was going to come into. It continued, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. This is given a verbatim description of the 53rd chapter. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, or I ask of thee, who speaketh the prophet about? Who's he talking about, this particular description of himself, the prophet? Is he talking about himself, Isaiah, or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, we start there because that tells us the importance of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Philip left his revival. He goes and he preaches to a eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia as a high man of authority. And we are, after they separate, Philip, the eunuch accepts Jesus Christ as this person that Isaiah had prophesied, as the Messiah, as the Savior of our souls. Philip gets out, and he baptizes the eunuch, and then out of the blue, he vanishes. So the eunuch goes away rejoicing, the Bible says, going back home. Now, we know later, we don't hear anything about this eunuch. It was just a story, just a random story in the Bible, as they would say. There's a purpose for everything. We would hear later that Ethiopia itself, even to today, has a wide range of Christianity who still call Philip to be their evangelist, so to speak, because through this eunuch, he brought the gospel into Africa, into Ethiopia, and from there, it spurred its own revival. And even today, Christianity is very popular in the continent of Africa. So we know that the 53rd chapter is very important. So the two verses that they're going to pick out of how it was fulfilled is the 7th verse, where it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The very verse that the eunuch was reading when Philip overheard him. So what is Isaiah referring to as the Messiah? We know through the scriptures now of what took place with Jesus on that day when he was to be crucified. We spoke about it some last week, where he had several trials that were mock trials at best, where he would go in front of Annas, who is the father of Caiaphas, then into in front of Caiaphas, the high priest. They would mock him and ask him, make all kind of accusations about him. Then they took him to Pilate, and they made accusations in front of Pilate. And then, as we know, Pilate's going to send him somewhere. He's going to come back to Pilate. All the time, accusations are being made about this man, Jesus Christ. And the scripture says he opens not his mouth. Now, we know that the book of John tells us he talked quite a bit. Now, when Jesus is confronted by Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, and he didn't speak to Herod at all, but he spoke to Pilate and Caiaphas on several occasions. But if we look at it, he only confirmed who he was, and he only confirmed to Pilate when Pilate would say, do you not know that I have the power to crucify you? He would only respond back, you have no power at all except that be given to you from above. He never defended himself on the accusations. That's what this scripture in Isaiah is trying to say. As drawn before the sheep is gone before his shears is dumb, he opens not his mouth. He does not defend himself of the accusations. We give examples here. Matthew 26 says, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? He's already been asking Jesus all these questions. He's had two false witnesses come in, tell everybody in the room that Jesus had predicted and prophesied that he was going to tear down the temple. Remember this, I'm going to destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. The temple meant everything to these guys, and they were ready to kill him then. And they're bringing those accusations back, and Jesus says not a word. So when he finally gets down to asking the last thing, he says, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure, I command, I absolutely demand thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. It doesn't go further, but we know if we go further that he does answer that question in all the Gospels. Thou sayest, or I am. He will not deny himself with silence. He cannot deny himself. But through the accusations, he keeps his mouth shut completely through it. No defense whatsoever. Mark tells us, and Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. All these accusations that Pilate, who probably assumed that most were false, but he's telling Jesus, are you not going to say or defend yourself at all over all these different accusations? All these things coming against you, but Jesus yet answered nothing, so much so that to Pilate he marveled. He marveled at the lack of defense, as if Jesus was taking it and willing to take the punishment and the consequences of these accusations. To most people, when they're accused falsely, they with all their might and power defend themselves. These are all lies. This is not true. They are there. It is natural for us to defend ourselves. Even small kids, when someone tells on them for something they didn't do, or some when they did do it, they'll deny it, being a small child. It is natural to defend themselves by saying, these are not true. I did not do this, these things. But yet Jesus, hearing all of it, knowing it's false, kept his mouth closed. Why? Why would he do such a thing? So Pilate, going into Luke's version, Pilate knows that these are false accusations, but he can't get anything out of Jesus. He doesn't want to destroy Jesus. So instead, he learns about where he's from, and he says, well, King Herod is in town. He's in Jerusalem. Let me send him over there. He was the head of the whole area, so let me send him to Herod. Herod being the same Herod who beheaded John the Baptist, who Jesus loved. Same Herod has heard about this Messiah, who's claiming to be the Messiah, and he's excited. Pilate has sent me this Jesus that everybody's rustling about as the Son of God. I can't wait for that. I've heard about his miracles. I've heard about his teachings. Maybe he'll do a miracle for me. So he comes, and Luke says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long, he had been desirous to see him of a long season. I've been waiting to see this guy, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words. Herod's doing all the talking. But he answered him nothing. We don't know if the accusers went with Jesus to Herod or not, but Herod is asking many things. I've heard this. I've heard that. Are you this? Are you that? Jesus answers nothing to this man. So much so that he puts on a purple robe and he mocks him a little bit and he sends him back to Pilate. And then Pilate, still not wanting to kill Jesus, he whips him unmercifully and takes him back before the people and says, behold the man. And you can see the bloodied body of Jesus. I'm convinced that Pilate trying to say this should satisfy the people. And of course, they're not satisfied. They want him dead, and they continue to cry, crucify him. That's when he goes back to Jesus and says, you better answer me. Don't you know I have the power to crucify you, and I've got the power to release you? And Jesus does answer with those words of, you have no power at all but what is given to you from above. All of this meaning that Jesus knew what he was doing when he was being falsely accused, and even no matter what hierarchy was asking him the question, he knew that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, and he had to go through this. Defending himself would only help Pilate say, I believe you, go back home. Jesus had to endure the false accusations because he knew his time had come. He knew that he had to fulfill the scripture and go through this horrible death to lay down his blood for salvation of mankind. Everything from the history, from the Garden of Eden to this point, had been working to this point, and Jesus was not going to let it go away simply by his own defending himself with these false accusations. We know that as Luke tells us later, after Jesus has risen from the dead, and he appears unto the disciples, and they're afraid of him, and he says, look at my hands and my feet, you know, it is I. In that time of eating with them in their home, with their doors and windows locked, they're still confused. They know that he's risen again. He's there in their form, you know, in front of them, and he's talking to them. And we know in the 24th chapter, he starts talking to them, explaining what has just happened and why he had to do this. And he says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. He's telling disciples, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. I told you this. I have to do this. The Son of Man must be turned over to the authorities. He must lay down his life, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Jesus is telling his disciples everything from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses to the prophets, to the Psalms, everything that was prophesied about the coming Messiah is wrapped and pointed at me, and I had to fulfill these things. That's why what you saw and the confusion and all the emotion, it had to take place. And therefore, we, the reader, reading the book of Luke, we realize once again why he was so silent in front of his accusers. He knew that the prophecies had to be fulfilled, and he was prepared to do that very thing. Now, the fifth verse of Isaiah 53 is one that we know very well as well. We still use it today to encourage us and to build our faith. Isaiah, when he penned these words in verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement," or the corrections, "the punishment of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." This is a description that Isaiah made about the coming Messiah 700 years before it was fulfilled. That he's going to be wounded, bruised, chastened, and beaten for many things, for many reasons, for us. This sets the stage for a principle that we now call substitution. The principle of substitution. Now, the Jews knew about substitution because all through the Old Testament, we know that through the sacrifices, all the sacrifices that the priest had to do was all about preempting this substitution principle. This animal is losing his life to substitute for our sins. For what we've done wrong, here's the payment. Jesus was the ultimate substitution for our sins. Everything that we should or have received or anything that we deserved, he took it. He paid the price for us. That was the principle of substitution, and Isaiah had prophesied it so long ago. Now, here again, they're wanting a Messiah that's going to be triumphant, a king, one that's powerful. They don't want a beaten and bruised one, but their idea of a Messiah was completely different than God's idea of Messiah. They wanted political power. They wanted physical power. They wanted prosperity. God wanted salvation. He wanted a spiritual Messiah, one that would take care of our inner man, the sin, everything that sin had caused. His Messiah would bear the load of this. So let's break this down. Wounded for our transgressions, for our sins, he was beaten and battered and bruised for our iniquities. Now, bruised for our iniquities, the word bruised there goes back to the Garden of Eden where he tells Satan, you're going to bruise his heel. So that same terminology is used, but he's taking on the sins of the people through the beatings to the point where it was very symbolic of the substitution principle. You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest, not only would they offer one time a year an atoning sacrifice for the sins, but they would have something called a scapegoat. And this old scapegoat, who was probably the lucky one, they would bring in a goat, and the high priest, Aaron, would put both hands on the head of the scapegoat and confess the sins of the people. In other words, that scapegoat was symbolic of what was to come with Christ. The scapegoat carried, he was now burdened as if he were being a pack mule type thing, where you're loading that goat up with all the sins of the people by the laying of the hands on the head of that goat. Aaron was saying, this goat carries all the transgressions and iniquities of our people. And then he would turn it and they would lead the goat away and the goat would disappear out into the wilderness, carrying the sins of the people with the goat. That was the scapegoat. He carried the sins away. Jesus is carrying that same thing on the cross. You know, it's interesting that Jesus was so badly beaten and bruised that they tell us that Pilate had him scourged or whipped. This was something that wasn't all the time common with crucifixions. Crucifixion was supposed to be a long, painful, slow death, hanging there for days for a lot of people. They didn't endure the beatings that Jesus went through. As a matter of fact, remember the two thieves that hung on each side of Christ? They were still alive. The soldiers had to come and break their legs to help the death process take over, or they would have hung there for days. That was part of the torture, hanging there, suspended. You're propping yourself up with your legs to keep from suffocating. Birds are landing on your face, picking at your skin. You know, all this agony that you're going through, and it was common that they'd break the legs so you could no longer support yourself and you would suffocate with the weight of your body collapsing your lungs. Jesus, they didn't have to break his legs, which was a fulfillment of prophecy as well, that no bones would be broken. They didn't have to because he was already dead by the time they got to their normal routine of checking to see how alive these people were. He was beaten so badly, carrying the sins of the people. And when it says his stripes, and by his stripes and with his stripes, we are healed, it's symbolic of that. He had to go through more pain and agony than anyone normally would. And was this just coincidence? Was this because Pilate really tried to make him look messy to make sure the high priest was satisfied when he brought Jesus out and he was bloodied and bruised? He had a crown of thorns on his head. He's hardly recognizable after they whipped him so bad, which was not the normal pattern. Hoping that maybe the high priest would say, that's good enough for me. And then realizing that, no, they wanted to crucify him. Pilate turned him and crucified him. And by then, the death was a surety. We don't know. The scripture don't tell us that. But we do know that he bore more punishment and chastisement than anyone. So badly bruised that he could almost not be recognized. But all of this was for us. All of this was for us and for our burdens. When it says he bore our iniquities, when he was wounded for our transgressions, not only did he provide a way of salvation for the forgiveness of sins, but our sorrows, our pain of today, living here, he took it. That's why he tells us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I've already taken your labor. I've already taken your sorrows and your griefs from everyday life that so many of us go through. Put it on me. Don't take for granted, or don't look away from what I've already taken with what I was beaten and bruised and wounded with. I'm wanting to carry the load. I've already carried it. You just have to release it to me. When we see that his stripes, we are healed, many people will say, well, that doesn't really mean physical healing. It was all spiritual. But it doesn't make sense in that regards, because in the book of I believe it's Matthew tells us that Jesus went around and everyone they brought to him that was sick, it makes a point to say sick, everyone that was sick in body, they brought to him, and he healed them all. And it says, Matthew 8:17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Sicknesses are referred to 4 times in the scriptures. Sick itself is referred to 88 times in the scriptures, and it's always physical. And what Matthew is telling us, that he bore the stripes, that we are healed, is a physical touch. We have to receive this by our faith. When we see that the stripes he bore for our sickness and our health so that we could be healed, we still have to receive that. We receive salvation when we're taught that by his death and resurrection we have salvation. We receive that and accept that. We have to receive and accept the fact that by his stripes we are healed as well. It's bought by faith, and we believe in this. Isaiah prophesied that this would happen, not only a beaten and battered Messiah, but one whose stripes had a purpose. There was a purpose in the stripes. You know, Jesus didn't have to be beaten to die for your sins. All he had to do was die. He had to die for our sins as the sacrifice. You know, the lambs that they would bring, that the priest would bring, they didn't beat it to death and then kill it. They just did the easy process of cutting the throat, and it died and right there. They didn't beat it. Jesus was beaten. He didn't have to be beaten. So there's a purpose for him being beaten. Isaiah knew there was a purpose. He may not have could have explained why. He could have easily said the Messiah will give his life for the salvation of sins, and that would have happened, and our salvation would have been sure, but he was beaten for a reason, and the scriptures tell us that he was beaten so that we could be healed, and he was beaten as chastisement, as punishment for our sins. Let's don't take it for granted. Let's don't pass it away as just a horrible Roman executioner. There was a purpose behind it. There was a need for it. And it's for our benefit that he was beaten. As gruesome as it is, it was for our benefit. So how do they provide evidence? The Old Testament says that this was done unto him. The New Testament and Mark says, and so Pilate, willing to contend the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. After he had beaten him, he was sent him to be crucified. John tells us that, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out their blood and water. No bones were broken, but to make sure that he was truly dead, they pierced his side, which was a fulfillment of Scripture in the Psalms, that his side would be pierced. They looked upon him whose side was pierced, and that he saw and bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. This is John saying, I saw the soldiers do this, and that I bear this record so that you might believe me. Peter says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't defend himself. He didn't talk back after his accusers. When he suffered, he threatened not. He endured it. He could have easily come off the cross. He could have easily stopped the beating. He could have easily said, he told Pilate, you have no power except that which is given above. He could have stopped the beatings. He could have made it happen to where, just put me to death, that's all I came here to do. But the beatings had a purpose, and Jesus endured and went through the beatings. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, meaning God, not my will but thine. The beating is part of it. The crucifixion is part of it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body. This is Peter talking to those that he's speaking to on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. A key change in terminology. He wasn't just quoting the scripture of Isaiah. Peter purposely says, it's already happened. You were healed. When Jesus was beaten and paid the price, your healing was made. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Psalms 22, a lot of the Psalms predicted Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? These were spoken of by David when he was being chased and by his enemies trying to kill him. David, knowing that he had an anointing of God upon his life and running from every enemy that he could run from, would cry out, why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus on the cross chose this scripture to speak out. And all the pain and suffering and agony, he quoted it verbatim, bringing out once again the prophecies of a Messiah. And about the ninth hour, Matthew tells us that he cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then confirming what I just said, what Psalms had already indicated. And Psalm 31, I've got to hurry here. It says, into thine hand I commit my spirit. That's what he said that's what David, once again, the writer of Psalm 31, in a lamentation to God, into thine hand. I don't know why I'm going through what I'm going through. I don't know. My enemies are chasing me down. I'm running for my life. I don't know why you have seemed to have forsaken me so often. But into your hand I commit my spirit. So Luke tells us that when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. All of this was pointing to a time, hundreds of years earlier, where prophecies were given indicating that a Messiah would come, and Jesus, even to the point of he could have stopped the process, he could have amended the process, I'm not taking the beating, you can hang me, but I ain't taking this beating, even to the point where he was dying on the cross, speaking prophetic statements, fulfilling the words that were already pronounced, all the way to his death. To the point where he said, it is finished, he truly meant that everything, fulfilling the scriptures of the old, he had done so, and it truly was finished. The plan of salvation was now completed for anyone who would receive it. Anyone who would accept not only the salvation of his death, but the healing virtue from his stripes that he bore for a purpose. Let's claim those healings that he has provided for us so that it's not taken for granted. Meditate on those. Meditate on what he has already done for us so that we can grow stronger in our faith and he can provide what he had already committed to provide for you. Next week, I'm going to walk away from the podium and Bobby's going to help me out and take over next week. So help and support Bobby, and we'll see you in a couple weeks. God bless you.